Today's scripture reading will be from Mark chapter 15, verse 22 to 32. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
You know, we cannot overstate the significance of the cross. The event was a focal point of all of Christianity, and if Jesus had not gone to the cross, just think for a minute of the position that would put us in. There'd be no Savior, thus no salvation. There'd be no hope. There'd be no promise. There'd be no dream of eternity if Jesus had not gone to the cross. You know, not too long ago, I was reading an article that was the last words that famous people said before they died. Maybe you've seen something like that. And I thought it was kind of interesting to see what was on the minds of people as they were about to pass from this life. But when we think about human words, they cannot surpass the significance of those spoken by Jesus on the cross. On either side of Christ, on the hill of Calvary, lifted up against the sky, hung 2 thieves. These 2 men were criminals. They were guilty. According to the biblical account, they deserved to die. But for one of those 2 men, everything was about to change as he would cry out to the Lamb of God. And it's interesting to note that these 2 men who were so close to Christ that day, yet only one of them asked Jesus to save them. You know, the first word that Jesus uttered from the cross was a prayer for humanity, that God would not hold the sin of crucifying him against them. The second word that came from Jesus' mouth on the cross was an answer to a prayer. It was directed to one solitary individual. And Christ spoke to that man as if he were the only person in the world. And what a wonderful, glorious, satisfying answer that he gave. What comfort that his word must have brought to that one thief on the cross. In the Garden of Eden, because of the sin of Adam, paradise was lost. But while entrusting himself to the one in the middle, the one on the middle cross, one man found that paradise could be gained. You know, the account that was read, and also in Matthew's account in chapter 27 and verse 38, we're told that Jesus was crucified with 2 criminals. One on his right and one on his left. And Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 tells us that the 2 criminals joined with the others in their mockery of Jesus. Matthew says, "And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him." Did you know that? Did you know that both thieves were hurling insults at Jesus? Fortunately, Luke completes the story for us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, where we see that Luke gives us some more information and, oh, so important, additional information. Beginning with verse 32, I'm in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The response of Jesus is so full of significant points that I want to briefly talk about each part of that saying, "Today you shall be, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." First of all, Jesus begins by saying, "Truly I say to you." That particular preface to a statement is found 76 times in the New Testament. And Jesus is the one who always uses the phrase. And it's always a phrase that Jesus uses right before he is about to say something of incredible significance. Hear this. It's important. Are you listening? "Truly, I say to you." Jesus was about to give him something that he needed to hear. The next word is "today." "Truly, I say to you, today." It's common knowledge that in the original languages, there were not commas, there's not punctuation. And so it's possible, grammatically, for this to be read, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." So I'm telling you something today, but it's going to happen at some unforeseen time in the future. But all of the major translations are following the text, I believe, in the correct way, and that is that Jesus is saying, "And truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus was speaking of the time that the thief would enter paradise. The thief would be in paradise with Jesus on that very day. Now, I don't know what you get from that, but I get a number of points. For example, it teaches me that Jesus knew what was to come. He was able to predict future events. It teaches me that Jesus knew when future events were going to take place. Today it's going to happen. And this also teaches me that Jesus knew that death was not the end of one's existence. And then he says, "Truly I say to you, today you." Jesus was speaking specifically to that one thief. The world around him the soldiers, the leaders of the Jews, all yelling, all screaming, all hurling abuse. But Jesus was talking to one man. He knows and he cares for each individual. His promises are for each of us as individuals. Jesus had the power to say, "For truly I say to you all." But he didn't say that. "Truly I say to you." And then next he says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be." You ever thought about the absolute certainty of those words? There's no wiggle room, there's no question, there's no doubt. What is to come, it's not. There's no room for error, mistaken understanding. Jesus was speaking with divine authority, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. He's God. He had all authority. God had put all things in subjection under his feet. We need to see the promises of Scripture with equal clarity. They're not pipe dreams. They're not far-out fantasies. They're certainties backed up by the God who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me." The promise made to the thief was not that he would be sent to some faraway place. "You're going to be with me." And by way of contrast, I think of passages like 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, listen, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord. Jesus said to the thief, "You shall be with me." Instead, he was going to be given the high honor of actually being with Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica about the coming of Jesus, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up and join them in the air. And then he makes this statement, "And thus we shall forever be with the Lord." Doesn't that sound nice? You know, this is a good illustration, though, of a passage that's frequently misunderstood and used to promote the doctrine of the rapture. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, Jesus is talking about one will be taken and the other will be left. And that's been interpreted, one's going to be raptured and the other's going to be left. You know the old joke about hopefully you're not on an airplane when the rapture occurs and the pilot's taken. And no, that's not what it means. Two thieves were on the cross and one was taken. The other went to paradise with Jesus. And the other was left to face the consequences of disobedience to God. And then next Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is arguably one of the most famous statements made by Jesus, probably one of the most discussed. The bulk of the discussion is what is meant by the word paradise. That's actually a Persian word that means a park or a garden. And our text offers the first time this word occurs in all of Scripture. The second occurrence is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "I know that this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell." And then the third time that the word paradise is found in Scripture is in Revelation 2 and verse 7, where there John says to him who overcomes, Jesus says through John, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is not any kind of a park or garden, but it's the best of the best. As we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, that the Lord planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So this is what Jesus is promising the criminal after his death. And that's how we might picture heaven and eternal life. We're not destined for some misty, disembodied experience in some faraway galaxy. Instead, we're destined to live and work and play and find community with our Creator and our fellow creatures in a place of great beauty, filled with color and sound and life and meaningful activity. Heaven is going to be like the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's going to be paradise. I've heard that it's said that the most popular recreational activity among Americans is gardening. There's something about us that likes to grow things. I was going to say play in the dirt, but maybe that's not. We like to see things grow, see flowers and plants. Now, there are predominantly two theories as to what is meant by paradise. One view is that paradise is a reference to heaven. This view does not believe that there's a waiting place that upon death one goes to his or her eternal destiny, either heaven or hell. Part of this view is based on the idea that Jesus is in heaven and he's at the right hand of God. Or a second view is that paradise is a reference to a part of Hades. It's a place in between the Day of Judgment and when one dies. This is based in part upon Luke 16 and the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where both went to Hades. Hades was divided into two parts, torment, where the rich man went, Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus went. The idea is that Jesus and the thief and Lazarus all went to the same place when they died. Jesus, after 3 days, was brought back to life, and after 40 days, he ascended to heaven to the right hand of God. Now, while discussing both of these theories is interesting, that's not really our point this morning. Either position is fine. They're not going to impact our salvation in any way, regardless of what view one holds. So that's the statement that Jesus gives from the cross to the thief. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Let's talk about some lessons. First of all, you've probably read and or maybe heard lessons or sermons that talk about how excruciatingly painful crucifixion on a cross was. The nails in the hands and feet, the difficulty breathing, the fact that Jesus had already been scourged. His body must have been racked with pain. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I'm not exactly thinking about everybody else. But on the cross, with as much pain as Jesus was going through, he was still thinking about souls. He was still thinking about souls. Jesus didn't see two criminals. He saw two souls. And he taught us what it is that we must also do. We've got to look beyond ourselves and not be so wrapped up in our own lives that we fail to see the bigger picture. We have to look beyond the externals of others and see souls. Years ago, I was driving at one of the major streets in Denver with one of the students, and darting out behind some bushes was a young man that had a shaved head with the exception of a purple spike that went 2 feet straight up all the way back in a mohawk type, and I had to slam on my brakes to keep from hitting it. And I made the comment, I said, "Boy, I could have ridded the world of one." And the student said this: if you get the word in, it forces the world out. I thought, even the student can teach the teacher. But how true that is. Then when we're thinking souls, we can look beyond the externals and see that there's a soul there. A second lesson that we learn is we see the power of forgiveness. Just a few hours earlier, both thieves were hurling abuse and mocking Jesus. Yet one, in this remarkably short period of time, had a change of heart. Something changed his viewpoint. Perhaps by witnessing the conduct of Jesus and the other events surrounding the crucifixion, he was convinced that Jesus was indeed the King. And he made a simple yet significant statement: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus could have easily said, "You're a robber. Just a few minutes ago, you were hurling abuse at me. And now, all of a sudden, you want me to remember you?" Sometimes we don't feel that we're worthy of forgiveness. Yet Jesus extended to this thief the gift of forgiveness. And we might think, "I've done too much wrong. I've done wrong for too long." Yet are we any worse than this thief? The willingness of Jesus to forgive is clearly seen in this magnificent event. We also learn that a number of false doctrines are dispelled by this one statement of Jesus. The dogma of purgatory is refuted, for this vile sinner was instantly transformed into a saint and made fit for a paradise apart from his expiation of a single sin. The teaching of universalism was refuted because only one was saved of all who might have been saved. Jesus did not say, "Today you all shall be with me," but "you," singular, "shall be with me in paradise." The notion of soul sleep is refuted by this because there's a clear implication of the entire incident is that the redeemed thief would come into conscious fellowship with his Savior in paradise even while his body is disintegrating in some grave. And then some think that this particular event proves that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Because, as the argument goes, the thief was not baptized, and he was saved. I typically have three responses to that statement. First of all, I ask for them to show me where in Scripture it says that he was not baptized. Because when we read, for example, the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about how masses of people were coming out to hear John and to be baptized by him. How do you know the thief was not one of them? And then afterwards turned to a life of crime. How do you know that he wasn't baptized? Well, you don't. I don't know that he was, and the critic doesn't know that he wasn't. But I do know this, that he knew an awful lot about Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that Jesus had a kingdom. He knew that Jesus was going to be the judge and that he could save him. Where did he know all of that, learn all of that? It had to have been prior. He didn't learn all that in a couple of hours on the cross. Secondly, when someone says, well, that proves that you don't need to be baptized. The scriptures teach in Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There are a number of times in the ministry of Jesus where he extended instantly forgiveness to someone. Jesus had that power while on earth, but he's not on earth anymore. And he's left another way for forgiveness to be obtained. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2. And then a third response has to do with covenants. The thief was not under the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, that began on the day of Pentecost, but under an old covenant. And then a fourth lesson, a final lesson. God actually wants to be with us. You know, one of the most excruciating experiences in life is to be left out, to be unwanted. I suspect that the thief on the cross knew the pain of rejection. I mean, after all, he was an outcast from society by virtue of the lifestyle that he chose to lead. He was a thief. He was a robber. I imagine him as a misfit, a person abandoned and unloved, whose life of crime reflected a loveless, unloved life. I suspect that there were few, if any, that were on the hill of Calvary mourning his crucifixion. Maybe he lived his life believing that no one cared about him, that no one would want anything to do with him, especially someone like Jesus, who he said himself has done nothing wrong. Imagine the shocked reaction when Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. You and me? How could that possibly be? Like a kid always picked last, inexplicably chosen first for once. He must have looked at Jesus in disbelief. You and me? A king and a con man? A ruler and a robber, a savior and a sinner, you and me, together forever? Jesus must have received that reaction time and time again during his life. As despised people like tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers felt his love and acceptance, how many others before and how many others since have been shocked to hear that Jesus wanted to be with them? How many of us have not thought, you and me? If we learn anything from this statement of Jesus on the cross, is this: he wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. This is precisely the heart of the good news, that there is a God who loves us and wants to be with us. But just like we know that one thief was rejected, so also that possibility exists with us. If we choose to reject his Son, if we choose to reject the gospel that he preached, brothers and sisters, hear this, that there is a great day coming, a day of judgment where one of two things will be said, but we know that Jesus wants to be with you. And he died on the cross to make that a possibility. if you'll accept him, if you'll confess him, if you'll repent of your sins and be immersed in the waters of baptism, because it's there, Scripture teaches us, that you receive forgiveness. The forgiveness that Jesus put in place when he left this earth. And that's how you get that. Said, how do I get that? By immersion in the waters of baptism. And you'll wash away your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. You'll have forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, and verse 38. You'll be saved, 1 Peter 3, and verse 21. You'll be united with Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's what Jesus put in place. Have you done that? Because he wants to be with you. And when you respond to the gospel and do those things, you're putting yourself exactly where God wants you to be. So you'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. If there's anyone here this morning that has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, this song we call the song of invitation, because we're inviting anyone, everyone, that needs to make right their relationship with God if it's not right, because paradise is waiting and Jesus wants to be with you. Can we help you, assist you? Please let us know while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.